Well, tonight we have the third church. The first church was a church that had tremendous doctrine. And what were they lacking?
First love.
The second church had a good relationship, and what was going to be their fate?
Persecution.
And now we go to the third church. By the way, in your Bible, we're going to start out with Revelation 2:12. What name do you have?
Pergamum.
Does anybody have Pergamagos? Pergamagos? Okay. Some of it has Pergagos, and that's the feminine. I just was curious to see, but I think everybody agrees it's Pergamum. All right, somebody who has a version other than Nate's and the King James, would you read the message to Pergamum?
And to the messenger of the assembly in Pergamus, write at once.
See, there's Pergamus right there.
These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know with absolute clearness where you settled down and have your dwelling place. It's where the throne of Satan is located. Yet you are holding fast by my name and did not deny your faith in me even in the days of Antiochus, my witnesses, my faithful one who was murdered among you, where Satan settled down and has his dwelling place.
Keep going. I want to read the whole thing.
But I have a few things against you, because you have in that place men holding the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place an enticement to sin before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. Thus, as for you, you always have men who are holding the teaching likewise of the Nicolaitans. Therefore have a change of mind at once. But if you do not, I am coming to you quickly, and I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear at once what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies. To the person who gains victory, I will give him the manna which has been hidden, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a name which has been permanently inscribed, new in quality, a name which no individual knows with absolute clearness except the person who received it.
Okay, so here's our message to Pergamum. And like Ephesus, where they had doctrine but no love, this church has no doctrine because they have some problems inside the church. First of all, have you all been to Pergamum? I know you've been to some of the churches.
I don't remember.
Okay.
Ernie, they have a temple to Satan set up in Berlin, Pergamum Museum. It's incredible.
Yes. Yeah. They worship. It's a very beautiful city. It's about 40 miles from our last one. It's on top of a hill. And if you sit in some of the amphitheaters, you can look out 15 miles across and see the beautiful Mediterranean Sea. It was known for its worship of Zeus. But primarily, this was the capital city of Asia, of the Roman Empire. And it was known for their emperor worship. And this will certainly play a part in this passage.
It's not called that anymore. It's called Said, S-A-I-D.
Yeah, the city itself has been pretty well been destroyed. And it was excavated in about 1880. And they found some things. In the time that John writes this, there was two factors that were very important. Coming on the scene was a doctor by the name of Galen, and he was well known as one of the best doctors ever around. When they excavated, they found hospitals that looked like it had some type of theater in it that for entertainment of the patients. And so it was a very cultural city, and it had the second largest library in the world at that time, next to Alexandria. And in this city, they had over 200,000 rolls of, you remember, we didn't have books. They had rolls, what do they call it?
Scrolls,
thank you. They had over 200,000 scrolls. So you can imagine how big of a building that must have been to have housed that type of thing. So this is a cultural city. You had your Greeks who worshipped Zeus, but the main part of it was that they worshipped the emperor. Now, we start out by John saying right from the very beginning, the one that has the sharp two-edged sword. What does that mean? We've run across this before. So what is that sharp two-edged sword?
The word of Jesus.
The word of God, right, the scriptures. Why is it two-edged?
I suppose because it condemns and saves.
Yep.
Is that Old and New Testament?
Pardon?
Is that same as the Old and New Testament?
Well, no, but that's a good guess. What we would say, when a person comes to truth and they read of the scriptures, it moves them in one direction or the other. You either accept or you tend to reject. So the two-edged sword, to some, the sword is glorious, and to some, leads them to a different path. Now, why does he start out with this to this church? Because this is what the Christians in this city were facing. At one time, you were asked if you were a follower of the Roman emperor. And if you said that you were, then you were asked to curse Christ. And if you chose not to do that, guess what your fate was? In most cases, was the sword. So persecution here was very, very tough. Trajan come along, who was a Roman emperor, and tended to change that. But so the sword was very prevalent to the people that lived in this city. And so John starts right off with a two-edged sword, saying, yep, there's an earthly sword, but there's one that has the two-edged sword of truth. Says, the one who has the two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. Over even into the days of Antipas. Now, does anybody know who Antipas is? Because nobody knows. Everybody searched it. Nobody can come up. So there must have been a person that was a martyr by that name, but we know nothing about him. I am interested in, why would it say where Satan's throne is? Man, that's pretty powerful. And by the way, why did these people live in this city?
That's where the jobs were.
Pardon?
Maybe that's where the jobs were.
But I thought common sense says in the time of trouble, where are we supposed to go?
Well, you're talking about why did the Christians live?
Yeah, why did the Christians live in this city?
Flee the city.
Pardon?
Flee the city.
Well, we're supposed to flee, go to the mountains. All starved to death. Sue's lost all their gardening skills that she ever had. Why do these people live in this city? Christians.
Maybe they were following the teaching of Balaam. It says there's some among you that follow the teaching.
We're going to get to that. But how about the good Christians? Why would they live in this city?
It could have been there before Satan decided to put his headquarters there.
Could have.
Well, is it still there today?
Pardon me?
Is his throne still there today?
Well, I don't think so. Can you flee sin?
Say no to it.
We're all sinful.
Okay.
So wherever we are.
Is the answer to a sinful city to flee it?
Yes.
individual question.
Pardon me?
Probably it's an individual thing.
Well, if it's dangerous, yes, then you want to
okay.
Get away from
Scott?
Jesus deliberately went to Samaria, which was, that was Satan's headquarters also.
Wasn't a nice place. Scott? Got to jump in. Can't raise your hand. Got to jump in.
When it comes to fleeing, I live in a neighborhood that's been around for a long time. I've been there for, since 84. And two of our windows were shot out in the car again. You know, just kids messing around. But I'm fleeing. I intend to sell. It's not because I don't want to witness there. It's just I wouldn't want to live in Perkaman.
Okay.
You wouldn't want to live in South Central L.A. in 1992 in the spring.
Yeah.
Wouldn't want to live in South Central L.A. today.
No.
See, like almost cities have sin in it.
Well, sin's going to follow us no matter where we go. At least it seems to follow me pretty regularly.
So it's not about fleeing the sin. It's about our lives.
Mm-hmm. I think that's very well put. Yeah, I don't think God intends for us to stay in places that are going to be harmful. But when you're looking at the big picture, whether you flee this city, you're still going to have problems. These people were trying to hold on. Their problem, as we're going to find out in a few minutes, was not the heathen. Their problem was something else. I think it's interesting what a nice, very nice way that we talk about Antipas, whoever he was, because nobody really knows. But listen to what Jesus says about him. It says, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. I'd like for somebody to look up Revelation 1:5. And the other, somebody else, Revelation 3:14. He calls Antipas my witness, my faithful one. All right, somebody, whoever has 1:5.
And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness.
Okay, that's far enough. Who's the faithful witness there?
Jesus.
Okay, somebody read 3:14.
To the angel of the churches in Laodicea write, you said 3:14?
Yes, ma'am.
These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation.
Okay, who is that?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus. Now, do you see the compliment that Jesus gives to Antipas? He says, who? My witness, my faithful one. He takes a person that was martyred and says the same exact title on that person as Jesus gives himself. What a compliment. I don't think you could say anything higher than for Jesus to equate you with him. And we're going to see at the end of this passage. One of the things that I read about 10 commentaries on Revelation, and about 6 of them are Adventist and 4 of them are other people, because I try to hit a balance. One of the things that has come up several times, of which I tend to play down, and I'm going to explain why tonight. Among Adventists, in every commentary that I read, except one, has the major part of these 7 churches, what? What's most important? What is said to the church Or what do we tend to do as Adventists on these seven churches?
You mean by putting them in ages?
Yes. Okay. Do y'all know what I'm talking about?
I couldn't hear her answer.
She said by putting them into ages. So the first church, Ephesus, is, you know, from A.D. 95 to up here. This particular church is from A.D. 300 up here and all of that. There's certainly some validity to that. Have no problems with that. Ellen White certainly ascribes to that. However, I believe that has a secondary meaning. And I'm going to explain why in the next passages.
Could I interject here? Just
certainly.
What you just stated. This is from Acts 1:10. I just read this the other evening. This is when Jesus is last assembled before he returns to heaven. The disciples say, "Lord, at this time are you restoring to its former state the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not yours to know the chronological events in the passing of time, nor the strategic epical periods of time which the Father placed within the sphere of His own private authority."
It's an interesting text. It's also an interesting interpretation. Because that's a fair paraphrase. I wouldn't take that to the bank. However, I agree with the thinking. Here's my point. Let's go down to the next one. It says here, talking about Satan's throne, and then we come back down here where Satan lives. Now, what would you guess that as we read in the commentaries of our own church, in this message to the people at Pergam, I wish they'd changed their name. We're going to call them Pergies. At the Church of Perge, Carol, I have trouble with the English language, in case you haven't figured out.
I understand.
Thank you, ma'am. I wish they would teach English in school. It would be nice. So, we're going to call it Perge. Guess what the commentaries have as the most important part of this message? Pages.
Which commentary?
All six of the Seventh-day Adventist commentaries.
Satan's throne?
Yes. And guess how they very nicely identify that?
Oh, no.
Oh.
Somebody say it.
Well, again, I can see here what Carol is saying, so I'm missing the point.
She said Satan's throne. Who would like to tell me? Somebody say it.
Well, you said this was a capital from Rome, so they say Satan's throne is in Rome and is still there.
And what word do we use?
Papacy.
Thank you.
What?
Papacy. Now, if the most important lesson that we get from this message of this church, and there's pages, that this is the period where the papacy started with Constantine and 331 and where the Pope become very powerful. Shame on us. Because what does that do to us spiritually? What kind of food does that give to us? And by the way, who in the right mind would go teach this? Well, I better change that subject. Why would we go to teach this to our good friends who are Roman Catholic? Here's the description of you. Keep that in mind, because we're going to end with that. Okay. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept reteaching Balak to put stumbling blocks in front of the sons of Israel." Now, this is the second time we've heard this to the churches. So let's go back and look at this story. Balak was a king who'd come upon a very good idea. He says, what I need to do is get one of these prophets to go out here and curse God's people. And so he found Balaam. So Balaam says, well, for the right amount of money, this sounds like a pretty good idea. And of course, as he's going, we know the story of the donkey and Balaam. So every time Balaam went and opened his mouth to curse the people, he couldn't do it. Nothing came out. And finally, Balak says to Balaam, come on, man, there's got to be some way we can derail these people of God. And so Balaam said in the book of Numbers, tell you what you can do. Get them involved in eating meat, flesh that's offered to idols, and get them involved in sexuality, immoral. That's exactly what Balak did. Now, picture the church in Perge, where Satan's, quote, throne is. And Jesus comes along and says, I hold something against you. You have, in your church, people that are undermining the church by bringing in compromise. And what was the compromise? Eating meat offered to idols and immoral sexual behavior. Where did that threat come from? Well, that's ultimate, but where did it come from? Outside the church? Inside the church? Inside the church.
What was wrong with meat offered to idols?
Paul said it was okay.
Paul said, Paul did say it was okay. But he also said, if it was a stumbling block to my brother, I won't do it.
Right, that's right.
So what was happening in this age, with these Nicolaitan people and other people, they were saying there was a big festivals and it was all right to go and partake in the festival and eat the meat given to idols. So it was a deliberate acceptance of what was going on. And then they were encouraging the sexual immorality. The big word was compromise. Let's compromise to get along with the heathen. See? Now, here, I want you to get this picture because I think it's important. City where Satan dwelt, correct? Where Satan's throne is, correct?
That's what it says.
And where's the danger?
In people's minds.
Inside the church. Now, I've had three different people in the last 2 weeks ask me something. So I'm going to throw it out to open discussion. Because I don't know the answer. I know what my answer is. Three different people have asked me within the last 2 weeks if I thought that there were Jesuits infiltrated into the General Conference and church leaders. Now, when you have three separate entities that really have nothing in common ask that question, there must be something going around that I've missed.
Well, I've heard that.
We've heard that a long time ago.
Yeah. When Sam Bakayoki came on, there were people that said that about him. But
Is this just coincidence? But when you have three different people, you tend to say there has to be something.
Well, you know how the church has changed and how they deal with Catholicism from what it used to be in the so-called old days. And some of these conservative people feel that we're compromising because we're changing. We're loving everybody. We're not telling the truth. We're not doing that like we used to do. So there must be some reason for that, apparently. And so, to me, that's why they bring in this, got some Jesuits in there.
Okay.
They have people
it
out
has
there.
To do with compromise, I think.
Politically correct.
Well, I think that if there really were Jesuits in there, they would let us continue like we were doing, because nobody can be more angry than when you stand up and condemn them with signs on the highway.
But there are people out there that think the Jesuits think of everything, government, taking control of everything.
Yeah, see. This is the problem when we look at Revelation. I said when we started that we're going to get a different look of Revelation. This is the problem when we read this book, and if that's all we get out of it. The Roman Catholic Church is not a threat to our salvation, our church, and why would the Jesuits try to infiltrate this church when they ought to just leave us alone? Because we got the problems from within. And here's a perfect example of a church that lived right there with Satan's throne. And the problem was, as Jesus said, I have something against you. And the problem was right within the church itself.
So we're essentially saying that it is the church that established Satan's throne. It certainly participated.
You see, Christians at that day, they were not worried about worshiping Zeus. They were not worried about worshiping the emperor. What they missed was what religion was all about, which is a relationship with Christ. And we do the same thing. We think that persecution is going to come from the Antichrist, that the Catholic Church is sitting there waiting to do whatever they're doing, and I guarantee you the problem is within the church, was within us, within ourselves. It's not the outside influence. We have that church who I think has some of the finest Christians I've ever known, are Roman Catholic people. I never forget, Sue and I went to Miami with a former business partner and his wife, and she's a staunch Roman Catholic person, the sweetest person as you can see. And she would get up every morning and walk 15 blocks to go to church. I mean, that was just important to her. Find a Christian as you can find. See, and we fear that, and the enemy is inside.
So you're saying that the enemy is actually compromise.
Yes, and then we have a problem, because then when we preach compromise in a sense of non-legal versus legalism, legalism versus non-legal, and this is what Rob and my ministry were very, very worried about, is people say, well, we're preaching compromise. But I don't preach compromise. I preach, if you don't know Jesus, nothing else matters. And I think that's biblical. See? So the devil works you hard both sides.
What the compromise is.
Yes.
Because if what you compromise is to make possible a little better relationships with people of different beliefs, then as the Roman Catholics did with some of the other idolatry.
Look at you. You talk. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
Then those compromises don't affect that relationship with Christ. They don't help them develop a relationship with Christ.
Kind of like Paul said, I become all things to all men, so that I may save some.
It's being that in that relationship with Christ.
And, that gives and, you the ability to compromise.
And the compromise that we give up is the legalism.
Okay. Let me ask you this question. Who's the greatest compromiser in the Bible? Pardon?
Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. Where'd he go first? The Samaritans, who were the lowest of all, the uncleanliness, the dog of all dogs. Who did he take care of? The lepers. He was the greatest compromiser that there was.
And you know the one leper that came back to tell him thank you was actually the one Samaritan.
Yes, he was a Samaritan. So he's not only a dirty leper, he's a dirty dog Samaritan. You can't get any lower than that, see?
And do you know why the Samaritans were supposed to be the worst?
I do, but would you tell us?
I just learned this last week in Sabbath School.
Oh, good. Share it with us.
Way back when, correct me if I'm wrong, because I don't always get the back when it was the king of Syria that the Israelites came and took over their land and, no, took over the Israelites, right? And then he spread the Israelites all around the country into his different into different parts of Samaria. And so then the Samaritans intermarried with the Jews, and so the Jews actually were really angry at that intermarriage. Mm-hmm. So they were half-breeds. Mm-hmm. And so they hated them even worse.
Yep.
It was almost like an adulteress.
Yeah. And here's what brought it to a head. When they came back from Babylon, they wanted to rebuild the temple, and the Samaritans came down and said, we would like to help you rebuild the temple. And they said, ain't no way. You're not good enough. What a tremendous witness.
Mm. So it sounds like they looked down on the Samaritans.
But they were really half.
Yeah, they hated them.
You know, they were half Jewish. See?
To say that he was a compromiser implies that he was willing to settle on something outside his principles.
Yeah.
He was a radical.
Yeah, you have to define compromising. Yeah. But to the religious church of the day, he was a compromiser. Because went out and harvest grain on the Sabbath. He even healed people on the Sabbath.
Associated with sinners.
Associated with sinners, see. So that's what they would say. You talk about a rebel to the religious church, he was a rebel. All right, let's get back to where I want to finish.
Can I make one more point?
Oh, absolutely.
If you're a legalistic Adventist, Jesus would never fit in.
Well, to prove it, they crucified him. That's how well he didn't fit into them. I mean, you get that point. The enemy is not outside. The enemy is inside. It was inside when Christ came to this earth with a religious church, which was the Jewish. They saw the creator of the universe, and they crucified him. Now, if you want to study history of ordeal, go back to 1888... when righteousness by faith was presented, and read what Ellen White says would have happened to Jesus if he would have been there and presented those same doctrines as Wagner and Jones did. I mean, that's a sobering thought. So, we have defined the Roman Catholic Church very well. That's not the enemy.
But, with the conservatives in our church today, feel that we have compromised, the church has compromised.
Certainly.
And there's still that disagreement going
Certainly.
On among the church.
That's why we keep adding fundamental beliefs so that we can define exactly what we say. When Ellen White said all along, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't define. You cannot take your relationship with God and define it. Now I'll prove it to you.
So isn't this kind of a parallel with the priests and the rabbis adding all these
Certainly would never make that statement.
Conformity is a hobgoblin in small minds.
Yeah. You can't.
It is.
Yeah,
it
really is. That's exactly right. You cannot sit down and define this is truth. All right, let's finish up, or else Carol's going to go back and say that is the most heretical. Is that the word? Heretical?
No, heretical.
Heretical? Whew. Good. Don't try too many three-syllable words. All right, let's get down to the bottom of this, or we'll never put this thing together. All right, here's the message. My opinion, the message of this church is not the pages and pages of how the Catholic Church brought persecution and was definitely the throne of Satan. It's this one. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but who receives it. What in the world is he saying here?
I think he's talking about a relationship.
What is hidden manna? Because manna was life to the Israelites.
Okay, there's two theories of thought, so I'll give you both of them.
Could it be like spiritual food?
Well, I think if you know God, if you have a relationship with Him, then you'll understand what this, the name.
Could not be perfectly put together than that statement, Kay. That's correct. Manna, two theories of thought. I like one of them, the other one. Either one of them could be correct. If we took time, we'd go back to Exodus and we'd go back to Isaiah, Jeremiah. Jeremiah took something. You know, there was manna in the ark. That's Exodus. Do y'all remember that? Okay. When the temple was going to be destroyed, Jeremiah went and got some of that manna and hid it. Got it out of the ark and hid it. So to the Jew, they looked at when the Messiah would come back, that they would find this hidden manna. That's one interpretation. The second one is, and if we had time, I'm running out of time, if we went to Psalm 78, 24 and 25, we would have where it talks about manna being the angels' food. So the second theory is that he's saying to this church, remember, persecution was a big part of things. So when you have persecution, you don't have things to eat. That don't worry, the time will come when I will give you all of the angels' food that you want. And I like that one much better than I like the one with Jeremiah. However, either one of them could be correct. So the time is coming when your reward is not on this earth, it will be in heaven where you will partake of angels' food or the heavenly manna. I will give you a white stone and a new name written on that which nobody knows. Does anybody have any idea what the white stone could be?
And what's the significance of no one knowing except he who receives it?
That's the message of this church. Okay? Let's take it step by step. White stone in the Jewish time. By the way, we'll see white all the way through Revelation. Remember, we're going to see, white robe, white linen, white throne of God. White's going to be all the way through here. A white stone was very important. It was a prize given to anybody in an Olympic-type contest. It was a way of judgment. If you were found not guilty, you got a white stone. If you were found guilty, you got a black stone. A lot of the heathen carried around stones that they considered as lucky charms. So if you uphold to that theory, then a Christian would have a white stone with his new name on it, of which nobody would be aware of. Now, let's look at new name. Do we have any emphasis or anything in the Bible where we see new names of people?
In heaven.
Pardon?
In heaven, everyone's got a new name.
Yeah, absolutely. It says God will give a new name. Anybody in the Bible, new names?
Abraham
had was Abram. Abraham, Jacob become Israel. Jacob was deceiver. Not at, what a nice name. Hey, I'd like to meet my friend deceiver here. Saul, Paul, even Peter, Simon Peter. New names are all the way through there. It represents character. People's names would be character. So here's what the message to this church. To him who overcomes, you got Satan's throne all around you. The real problem is doctrine within the church. But he who overcomes will get a stone with a new name that nobody else knows. Now, Kay, say it again what you said.
About the relationship?
Yes.
Oh gosh, if I could remember it the way I said it. Well, I guess it that's what it has to do with. It has to do with the relationship that you have with God that you'll know the name.
Absolutely. Relationship, salvation is a one-on-one personal. It is not a bunch of fundamental doctrines. It's not a bunch of things you do or you don't do. It's not a lot of if things black and white. You and God have such a relationship that He gives you a new name. No one else knows because nobody else can have the relationship with God like you and Him can have. God looks at us as He always has, as individuals. If you were the only person in the entire universe that rebelled against God, He would have done everything He did from the time he was born a baby till he went to the cross of Calvary to bring salvation to you. That's how important you are. To me, that's got to be the message of this church. I don't care where you live, where you go to church. Don't care who's persecuting you. Don't care what beliefs are coming up to draw you away from Christ. If you will remain faithful, just think of this man. We don't even know who he was, and God gave him the highest compliment he can give because he called him by the same name he has, a true witness. If you'll just overcome and hold on to that faith, then you have in your possession that name only known to you and God because you are the most important person in this universe to God. Yes?
It just strikes me that no one else can know because we each have different experiences.
That's right.
And we've overcome different things.
Yes.
And only God knows.
That's right. Who are we as an individual, as a church family, as a church denomination, to say we have truth? We have the only truth. Individually, God gives us that name, and we can carry it around with us for eternity. What a beautiful passage. I found this in 6 commentaries, short paragraph. I can show you 7 or 8 pages of how bad another church is. My. And we wonder why we're just going around in a circle when it comes to the book of Revelation. Father in heaven, how I'm moved that you thought so much of me and so much of each one of the people here, that you say that you will have a relationship, will have that pet name, and when we talk, it's just you and me. My, that makes me look forward to eternity, because we'll always have that unique relationship. I don't understand how it works, Father. But I know you started in the book of Genesis and you ended up with the book of Revelation, saying that you are the most important thing to me and I love you. May we be able to impart that message as our witness continues wherever we are. In Jesus' name, amen.